making the time to be here. It would be good just to ask you one or two questions, just to get to know you. You were mentioning that you have an interest in Google sort of profile. Who are you?
Oh yes, so we've all Googled our own name, right, at some point. David Shaw is a famous deep sea diver who tragically died on one of his, well, it was his final dive. I was going to say one of his final dives, on his final dive.
Yes. So is this an identity you're choosing to embrace, deep sea diver?
I like to dabble. But if you scroll through several pages, I imagine, you might find me. I've been introduced to myself recently by saying that this might even been on the publicity, 4 children, 3 cats, 2 jobs, 1 wife, it's about right. So 4 kids, we have 3 girls and a boy, ranging from 11 down to 5, and 3 cats, we've got 3 cats. 2 jobs. So I teach at Oak Hill Theological College. I teach New Testament and Greek there. And that's a job I do 3 days a week. We live there in North London. I was a student at Oak Hill 2007 to 11. We were away in Cambridge for 3 years. And now we're living and serving at Oak Hill. We worship at Spicer Street in St Albans. And I'm in the process of becoming an elder there. Then the other 2 days a week, I work for the FYEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, which is a network of 580 or so churches around the country, seeking to reach the nation through working together to see churches revitalized, churches planted, leaders trained.
Great, thank you. Just want to ask one more question. Just tell us about Primer. Primer is a relatively new sort of resource series produced with FISC that you're responsible for, is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Tell us about Primer.
So Primer, I'm conscious that I did mention one wife and I haven't got to her yet, but Primer first, and then I'll say something about my wife, and then on the tape afterwards we can rearrange the order of things. Primer, the idea behind Primer was to help church leaders and gospel workers, anyone involved in ministry at any level, to be helped to think through theological issues. I'm convinced that theology is at the heart of the health of the church, that we know who Jesus is, what he's done, and how we ought to live in light of that. And so what we decided to do was to try and produce a digest, an 80-page treatment of one topic at a time, where we think about contemporary debate, areas that doctrine might be helpfully explored in recent resources or under attack. We dig into at least one historical text so that we can draw on some of the treasures of church history. Though we know that's often quite hard to do, that those texts can be intimidating and seem quite distant. So we annotate one of those. We have someone write some notes over it in a way that helps us understand the flow of the argument, its importance, its relevance for today. And then there are usually a couple of articles towards the end that are trying to rub it into pastoral life, into the life of the church, and how it affects how we lead, how we teach. So over the last few years now, we've done Doctrine of Scripture, Doctrine of Sin. We've done something on gender and sexuality, something on Doctrine of Justification. And then what you're holding in your hand is something on eschatology and thinking about the way in which the new age has already dawned in the resurrection and the life of the world to come and how that shapes how we live and how we lead now.
Great, thank you. Just to say, we happen to have a few copies of this one coming soon that's on the table at the back there. So you can sort of have a look and see what the format of Primer is. If you want to take one of these copies, £5 this morning. Don't think you'll get them cheaper elsewhere, unless David's wanting them even cheaper. You can, if you've got the cash, you can in our contemporary age. So we pray for your help, much needed help, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. It is great to be with you, and I trust that this will be a useful day, not in any way hoping to just distract us from the realities of ministry with some nice cozy doctrine, a kind of retreat into a little bubble, but rather to think about the doctrine of humanity and to think how are the ways in which the world sees themselves, and how do we bring Scripture to bear on that? That's really the angle that I want to try and take today, to explore at length, really, how the world sees, how people in the world see themselves, and then to think how we persuade them of and the biblical reality. The second session is a session I've been doing for a little while, thinking about the ways that we think of sin and our own responsibility, and how we shift blame and speak about ourselves as victims rather than as those who are guilty. The first session, though, is a new one, and I find myself slightly thinking out loud. I'm quite glad to be with you as a chance to think through with you something that seems. Seems to me to be an important thing. The thought of it is there in that first quote on your handout, reflecting on creation. Really what I want to do is try and think in this first hour about this quote. It comes from John Webster, the theologian John Webster. He has a book on holiness, and I say that's as far as my footnote got. It's from a page in his book, Holiness. Modern accounts of freedom identify freedom as unfettered liberty for self-creation, and therefore contrast freedom and nature. Freedom is the antithesis of the given, a move against and beyond any sense that I have a determinate identity, that I have a fixed, determined identity. So there is a modern account of freedom, the first half of the quote, that identifies freedom against any sense of givenness and nature. Instead, there is freedom that is for self-creation. Any thought that I find myself in a fixed, given reality is, to the world's mind, the opposite of freedom. But, Webster goes on, gospel freedom is the freedom that comes from not being finally responsible for my own being. By the mercy of God, I am restored to know myself to be a creature in fellowship with my Creator and Saviour. So what freedom does the gospel bring? Not the freedom to be the master of my own destiny and to create myself, but to find that I am a creature and to be able to rest in that, to know that in the gospel I'm restored to fellowship with a Creator and a Saviour. That sort of liberty is the gospel freedom. So that's the thought I want to try and explore with you. How modern accounts of freedom push back on that idea that we are finite creatures in various ways. So we're thinking about how a doctrine of humanity relates to a doctrine of creation, how we relate to our createdness, our creatureliness. And how we think about the way that we relate to reality. To get us going on that, I want us to watch a video about gender. This is a short video put together by an educational charity. They are essentially an anti-bullying charity, but they've been producing resources for primary schools to teach children how to understand themselves, how to understand their gender. And so what I'd like to do, it's only a minute and 12 seconds, so we'll watch it through a couple of times. And what I want you to think about is, what sort of doctrine of humanity comes out of this? How am I taught to think about myself? How am I taught to think about myself in relation to the world? Okay? So what sort of doctrine of humanity comes out from this? Okay, one more time. Okay, with the person next to you for a moment, what sort of picture of humanity, what doctrine of humanity emerges from that? Who we are, how we relate to the world. Okay. Let's come back together. That was impressive volume. That might be something to do with the acoustics in here, but that encourages me. What did you notice then? What sort of doctrine of humanity emerges from that? Yes, the great picture of it is of taking off these labels, getting out of the box. And so that unfettered liberty idea comes through quite strongly, doesn't it? Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
Just notice it's quite
big. Yes, yes indeed. Thank you. So, that is a link that is being quite clearly denied. There's There's also a kind of ambiguity about whether there's any givenness at all. So at one level, sex is to do with biology, and you might think, well, that is a given. That is just part of my physical being and my reality. But even then, what do you notice right at the start? When a baby is born, people ask, is it a boy or is it a girl? Actually, it's a baby. And then the question of maleness or femaleness are labels put onto people rather than reality that's just reflected, that's observed, and then named. Yeah. Right. Which becomes a really important thought, that actually we forget that level of dependence in all sorts of ways. And the modern person, if we can generalize like that, is someone who now just simply is here with a great freedom to define for themselves what they are, without any sense of debt and responsibility and having come from something that they couldn't themselves control. But now we're here, we have that freedom to define, and we have that right to unfettered liberty to get out of those boxes and to take off those labels. Any other quick thoughts? Yeah, that's right. And it is one thing that's... Yeah, please.
Sorry, I just strongly disagree with that.
Okay, good, let's hear that.
Throughout the scriptures, there's when we throw it out.
Okay.
And that's because our source of authority is completely changed.
Yes, thank you.
I strongly agree with you.
Yes, and I imagine that you do. So, showing that video at the start, I thought, I don't want this to turn into a seminar on gender. But we are going to come back to that. And I take it there's agreement in the room that scripturally, maleness and femaleness are different sexes that are physically equipped for different tasks. And that is, and so there are male and female roles clearly expressed right the way through scripture, even though in that video what you find, I think, are some very tightly drawn stereotypes that are being exploited to cause people to think, if I like those things, maybe I'm not a boy or maybe I'm not a girl, and that's where it gets pretty pernicious.
The video comes from
it's an organization called EACH, Educational Action I always forget that word, Confronting Homophobia. I can send a link round on it. In coming back to the question of a doctrine of humanity, notice that you have the individual in some ways taught to think about the world as something relatively hostile. There are people who want to stick these labels on me and put me in a box. And we're going to see that expanded out as we keep going through this handout. This thought, then, that a modern doctrine of humanity thinks about the unfettered liberty for self-creation as the greatest human distinctive, the greatest human need, that we can be free for that act of self-creation. As we've just been seeing, that is most clear in the area of gender and sexuality. And there's a really helpful article online called Sex and the Religion of Me. You can find it on the First Things website. And this article very nicely draws out the way that issues of gender and sexuality are basically theologies of humanity. It is a doctrine of humanity that's coming out. So let me read this quote for us. The new orthodoxy on homosexuality is about more than sex. It is an outcome of a profound change in traditional understandings of the world, the abolition of natural meanings and essences in favour of will and technique. Man, accepted public principle now tells us, is not a created or ultimately even a social being, nor is he a composite of body and soul with a nature that reflects natural functions and goals. He is pure subjectivity, a Cartesian ego, that is something in the line of René Descartes. I think, therefore I am. The idea that we are simply that thinking, feeling person, divorced from the body. The realist me is the me that thinks. And And so as that video finishes, only you can define your gender identity, you distinct from your body. So a pure subjectivity, not tied to any role or quality. This sovereign independence, now seen as the basis of our unique dignity as human beings, requires that the ego be able freely to choose his values and connections, unhindered by any natural or social limits. So what that means is we think of human beings as really in need to defend themselves against anybody else's expectations of them. We ought to be free from that. There are no values or connections. There are no binds that tie us. Do ties bind? Do binds tie? Ties probably bind. The next paragraph, though, highlights another degree of conflict, of a need to protect oneself. For that reason, he has to be free to treat the world outside the ego as raw material for his purposes. That world includes his body, which has no intrinsic meaning or proper use. Indeed, it especially includes his body, because it is uniquely his and not shared with others. So it is no violation of justice for him to make it entirely his own to do with as he wishes. So because my body belongs to me, no one can tell me what to do with it, and I'm in charge of it. That's one point to notice. Moreover, sovereign independence is an ideal that must be strived for, and gaining command over the body is part of that struggle. We feel pains, pleasures, instinctual drives, and natural urges with an acute intimacy. This vulnerability makes it imperative for this person to have an unimpeded dominion over the body. To say otherwise, to suggest that natural goals or moral traditions override the authority of the ego, would amount to a direct assault on human dignity by subjecting the ego either to blind matter or to another's ideal of life. And that would treat the human person as less than an autonomous adult human being. So notice there are two enemies to be wary of. There are other people's ideas that I should be suspicious of, other people's ideas of me, but also anything about my physical body that pushes back on my desire to define myself. And so my own body actually becomes something that I am in this antagonistic relationship with. I have to be able to gain control over it to be able to have this unfettered freedom. If the body in some way gives some resistance to that, then I now find myself in conflict with my body. So a really helpful way of exploring how in the areas of gender and sexuality, there is this celebrated goal of unfettered liberty for self-creation and a resistance to anything that seems given or natural, anything that would limit my freedom in that way. It's true, though, not just in gender and sexuality, but also in our wider social relations. We'll develop this thought a bit more in a moment, but for now, a quote from Oliver O'Donovan. Generally, if Oliver O'Donovan says it, just you can move on, and we will. Liberalism, he writes, has followed the path of devaluing natural communities in favour of those created by acts of will. In other words, in society today, we far more value chosen relationships, relationships that we've entered into voluntarily, rather than relationships that we haven't chosen. It is why I think generally there is, it's one of the reasons at least, why actually the responsibilities that come with blood relationships are generally downplayed. Younger people especially are far more involved in the friendships that they have chosen rather than phoning their mother, which is a bad thing. Not phoning your mother, but not phoning your mother. Okay, that's clear. I want to spend a little while talking about the roots and then the fruits of this, and then we're going to try to think how we bring scripture to bear on it. The roots, beware anyone who tells you there is one answer to where all this has come from. Really, there's a whole load of strands, and most of them are kind of stepping stones one from the other, and they all give us a sense of why what we're up against, I think. So first of all, on the roots, we'd want to say something about ancient Gnosticism. That is the ancient heresy that particularly emerges in the 2nd century AD. So this is in some ways a distortion of Christian teaching, where the soul is elevated over the body and the physical creation is despised and downgraded. There is probably a hint of that beginning in John's letters, where you find people wanting to deny that the Messiah came in the flesh, a denial of the physical realities of the incarnation, because that would be unseemly for God to get involved in physical stuff, God being interested in spiritual things. There is a trajectory, I think, through to some of the wrong ideas we've held about the future glory that awaits Christians, not a disembodied state away from all of that nasty physical stuff, but an embodied new creation is what we look forward to. But Gnosticism has a role to play in elevating the soul and the consciousness over the body. There is the influence of medieval nominalism. Nominalism emerged as a way of trying to think about creation and whether things have to be the way that they are. And this is one of those classic examples of a good motive ending up with a terrible result. There's a great line, I think it's in Lear, that we are not the first who with the best of intentions hath incurred the worst. That happens to us all the time. That was King Lear. Where are we? Nominalism. If things have to be the way that they are, then people were concerned that kind of ties God to doing it a certain way. And they wanted to say, no, God has freedom to do that. And so things are the way they are, not because they have to be that way, but because God has simply chosen that they are that way. He has named them that way. He's labeled them that way. And that developed into the idea that that is also how we relate to creation, that things are not what they are by nature, but what somebody's decided to call them. And you see that coming through in the kind of gender debate. It is not that there is a maleness and a femaleness, it's what somebody's decided to call them. That idea comes through and is something the Reformation finds itself wrestling with. Then there is Enlightenment materialism. This is where we get to Descartes. Philosopher writes about Descartes that since Descartes in the 17th century, we've had the vision of the self as a sort of immaterial ghost that owns and controls a body the way that you own and control a car. It's a really helpful image that we own and control our body the same way that we own and control a car. It is something that's not really part of me. Your car is not part of you. But it is something that you are to try and gain mastery over, that division of me from my body. And that was really Descartes' great goal. He spoke about wanting to help people to become the masters and possessors of nature. A lot of that was bound up in Enlightenment, in the Enlightenment's optimism that through scientific progress and so on, we are able to control and harness physical creation. And so that becomes a big part of it. Enlightenment materialism, then. Next, let's come to, what do we have? Social contract theory. This is the way that Enlightenment thinkers started to think about how we relate to one another and how we relate to the world. Famously, Rousseau's social contract begins, "Man is born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Starting with that idea that man is born free, that was a key idea, that we are born as free individuals, that we are autonomous. This is the idea of the modern self as being independent, autonomous, free from all relationships. And the way that society then comes about is through the individual stepping out of a private realm into a public realm and volunteering, agreeing voluntarily to enter into relationships. So from that comes this idea that we are at root free and autonomous people who are only choosing to enter into relationships rather than finding ourselves born into relationships. So that idea of unfettered freedom was a really key goal. It was an ideal. One of the other contemporary writers to Rousseau would be Locke. He said, people are by nature all free, equal, and independent. People are by nature free, equal, and independent. How are we going to score that? I think as Meatloaf nearly sang, 1 out of 3 ain't bad. All people are by nature equal, made in the image of God. Yes, we agree. Are people by all nature free? No. Are people by all nature independent? No. But those are some of the great ideas that are go into the building blocks of how we think about society. Then comes what I've called 20th century liberation. I'm not very happy with that as a title. But the idea becomes, we start speaking much more about power. And Michel Foucault, who was a French philosopher, was very influential in this. And he wanted to argue that all of the inherited labels and patterns that we've derived, all of the other people's ideals and morality, that those are all things that are not just socially constructed, not just things that together we've decided might be a good idea, a social contract idea, but actually those are all ways that people are trying to control you. You are exercising power over people by setting these things up. And the quote you've got on your handout from an article by John Coffey captures that really nicely. Foucault's protests meshed perfectly with the assumptions of a generation shaped by the counterculture of the late 1960s and the early 70s. Conscious of Vietnam and Watergate, students were highly receptive to conspiracy theories featuring the oppressive power of the establishment, and Foucault's ideas provided intellectual tools for radical new liberation movements. Most obviously, they were attractive to the burgeoning gay subculture. The universal norm of nature had been used in both Christian and Enlightenment discourse to brand the homosexual unnatural and perverse. Foucault claimed to unmask the universal norm as nothing more than a tool of oppression being wielded by the powerful. And in doing so, he became one of the leading influences upon gay intellectuals and queer studies. So you can see how this theme is tracking through. Now, there's not just the idea that we have come together to create some ideas, some constructs, but actually those are weapons being used against us. And so it is very important for me to rebel against any sort of categories that people are trying to impose upon me. It's really important for me to break out of that box. So Foucault becomes very influential, and down through queer theory, we arrive at the ideas of gender that we have today. The thought that actually everything is just a social construct, not even just ideas of what it looks like to be masculine or feminine, but even the idea that the body itself is just something that's been interpreted, that it's something that is, gender is something that's assigned rather than given. So lots of strands coming together that I hope start to resonate with why people do see themselves as they do. What are the fruits then of this way of thinking about humanity? Well, first of all, we're going to talk about authenticity and artistry. There's been something of a shift, I think, in the way that we think about people from authenticity to artistry, from determinism, the idea that I have to be faithful to my true self, a shift from that to self-determinism. My self-creation has no limits. You can see that throughout the LGBT movement, for example. Determinism, the idea that there is an authentic self that I have to be true to. In the sexual orientation debate, that comes down to whether it's possible to discover a gay gene, in which case you cannot criticize me for being gay, because that's simply who I am. That is determined, and so you have no right to judge me. It's determined and therefore kind of natural. On the transgender front, it's the thought that I find myself as a woman trapped in a man's body. That is my fixed reality, that's my true self, nothing to be done about it. Self-determinism, though, follows through on this idea of being whatever I want to be. You then, of course, get lots of that language of fluidity, of it explains why you've got so many options on Facebook to define yourself, because we are all now just determining for ourselves and not accepting any other existing labels, but choosing our own label. Now, that becomes something of a debate in the philosophers behind a lot of the gender. And it's quite an interesting thing that the Michel Foucault himself picks up on, where he's disagreeing with Sartre, another French philosopher. I think that from the theoretical point of view, Sartre avoids the idea of the self as something that is given to us. So Sartre doesn't like the idea of a givenness that you have to accept and live within. But through the moral notion of authenticity, he turns back to the idea of what we have to be ourselves, to be truly our true self. So Sartre still comes back with this idea of authenticity. That's a real buzzword today, that we are living in an era where people are trying to be authentic. But Foucault actually wants to move us even further on. I think, he says, that the only acceptable practical consequence of what Sartre has said is to link this theoretical insight to the practice of creativity, not that of authenticity. From the idea that the self is not given to us, I think there is only one practical consequence. We have to create ourselves as work of art. So there is not anything that I need to live within. I simply get to invent myself and create myself. It's not even about being authentic, it's about being self-creating. There are a number of other things that spill out, but time's getting away from us, so I'm going to move through these fairly quickly. What does it do to us? Well, it turns us inward in a very powerful way. Someone wrote, trying to capture the essence of this, "I love men too, not merely individuals, but everyone. But I love them with the consciousness of my egoism. I love them because love makes me happy. I love because loving is natural to me. It pleases me." So that inward turn, using people, but only really for my own sake. Then there is the narcissistic turn. There's the Greek myth of Narcissus, who is looking for a mate, someone to form a relationship with. And there is a nymph called Echo, and she falls in love with him. But her calls to him, her echoing calls, fall on deaf ears. He's not interested in her. And the only person he eventually finds worthy of a relationship with himself is himself. He sees his reflection in a pool, and he stares at his reflection so long that eventually he dies, not having fed himself or thought to drink some of that water. That narcissistic idea. That's something that's been developed particularly by someone with the wonderful name of Twenge, or perhaps Twenge, I'm never sure. A couple of books that she's written on narcissism and spoken about a robust and a fragile form of it. And that is a helpful thing to notice. The robust form is that empowered, I owe it to myself, I'm going to go live my dreams, I am royally entitled to this. A level of self-confidence that is there. Though often I think that descends into a form of fragile narcissism. Another writer says this: "It is immediately recognisable in a more subdued form to observers of a contemporary cultural scene. Facile, that is, good at managing the impressions he gives to others. Ravenous for admiration, but contemptuous of those he manipulates into providing it. Appeasably hungry for emotional experiences with which to fill an inner void. Terrified of ageing and death." One of the fascinating things about narcissism and the book that Twenge's put together is there are lots of evidence, lots of graphs, as you can diagnose narcissism as a kind of genuine condition. And all of those graphs are going up. People are more and more narcissistic, more and more concerned with this project me. The only graph that goes down that I've seen in the book is one that plots narcissism against age. And as you get older, you get less narcissistic. At the very least, I think you become less robustly narcissistic. because you start to realize that you cannot sustain this in life. It is going to do all sorts of damage to you relationally if you continually walk around thinking yourself to be royally entitled. There is the fluidity that others have spoken of. If there is no givenness, if there is no fixed, solid sense of who I am, then that introduces us to a very unstable position, doesn't it? We've been told that, for example, my sense of my gender is absolutely critical to who I am. This is elevated to the highest possible status. And yet that is also completely fluid and can be whatever I make it to be. Now that's a really unstable situation to find ourselves in. It makes it unstable both as I experience myself and my ability to generate and to sustain that sort of identity, and it becomes hard as I experience myself. As I experience myself and as I try and relate to others, recognizing that people themselves might well prove to be fluid. And so can I really rely on them? Can I count on their promises? So problems in how we experience ourselves and how we relate to others. One last thing, I want to add this as I've been thinking about it this morning. One other fruit from all this is a massive resistance to relationships I haven't chosen. A resistance to relationships I haven't chosen. It comes out of that social contract idea that we enter into, as unfettered individuals, we enter into relationships voluntarily. Again, as someone has spoken about the individual today, we idolize the unencumbered self. The unencumbered self, unencumbered by moral or civic ties they have not chosen. Unencumbered by moral or civic ties they have not chosen. Now, what do we do with that and how do we communicate? That is what we're going to turn to. It's the second half of that John Webster quote that we started with. If modern accounts of freedom identify freedom as unfettered liberty, how do we think about gospel freedom? The freedom that comes not from being finally responsible for my own being, by the mercy of God restored to know ourselves as creatures in fellowship. And how do we sell that today? How do we convince people that that is a good thing to find yourself bound and within a set of circumstances that define certain things for you? Some thoughts on Genesis 1 and 2, and then we'll move out from there. Seems to me Genesis 1 and 2 I'm going to say something so trite. Genesis 1 and 2 are really important chapters, right? They've always been really important chapters. But thinking about those chapters with some of these questions in mind, I think can be a really powerful thing today. To try and help people see that in Genesis 1 and 2, we find ourselves in a world of healthy constraints, of healthy fetters in some ways. And we can show people that from a number of angles. First of all, there is the thought that we are made for relationship. Here's G.K. Chesterton. It is perfectly plain at the beginning that a man cannot be a free lover. He is either a traitor or a tied man. I was going to say that's a nice quote, but actually it sort of plays into the hands of this whole narrative, doesn't it? Your options are, you can't be a free lover, and that's what our society would first choose. Then you've either got the choice of being a traitor or a tied man. Would you rather walk away from the relationships that you find yourself in, or would you prefer to be a tied man? And no one in our society is going to say, yes, I'll be a tied man, please. But there is a way of helping people see the goodness of this, that we find ourselves born into a world where we are born into all kinds of relationships. We are born into a relationship, first and foremost, with our Creator as his creatures, and then as fellow human beings born to mothers and fathers and those relationships. Then Adam and Eve called to relate to one another in marriage, to be not inwardly focused but focused outward. Now, how do we make that seem a positive thing to people? Well, I take it that people do value relationships. And actually, they are very aware of the way that this inward turn, this obsession on project self, this thought that this above all, I must be true to my own self, damages their relationships. And we can help people to see, I think, that the nature of relationships involves a degree of self-constraint, of accepting limitations on who we are and what we might be. For the sake of my kids, I embrace a fixedness, a reliableness that I will be the same person tomorrow that I am today, that they can count on that. And that is what we long for in other people. We long for that stability rather than that fluidity. So as we describe Genesis 1 in a way that says, look, we are made for relationship, and that has responsibility, it brings responsibility for us, but the blessing of relationships is only going to be enjoyed where there's not this sense of constant self-reinvention. Second, we are created with an identity, not needing to establish or maintain one for ourselves. Now, there's a real challenge to that, of course, to say that we are inescapably creatures and we find ourselves in a physical creation that isn't infinitely malleable and plastic. So particularly in the case of transsexuals, that becomes a real point of pain. Once someone has started taking hormones, for example, that changes their physical appearance so that, to all intents and purposes now, they look much more female, even though they're naturally male. One of the kind of reported ongoing issues is that you know that you are maintaining a fiction. You are constantly butting up against reality when you do that. Likewise, someone made the brilliant point about, you know, that photo of Bruce Jenner, when Bruce Jenner, the Olympic athlete, went through sex reassignment surgery and then emerged as Caitlyn Jenner and was pictured wearing a corset on the front page of a magazine and was kind of posed like that with hands behind them. And there's a photographer who said, I know why they chose that pose, because you cannot hide a man's hands. There's nothing, if his hands were out front, they would be very obviously the hands of a man. Men's hands in general, and probably in the case of retired Olympic athletes, being bigger and stronger and knobblier, more like man's hands. There is creation that we are constantly butting up against, and that's always going to be a source of frustration for people trying to exert complete control over their physical reality. But there is another angle on this that can help us, I think, communicate it to people. And that is to say, you have a reality, you have an identity given by God as someone made in God's image, male or female. And that is not an identity you need to sustain or generate for yourself. And that becomes enormously liberating. Just think of, let's take men as an example for a moment. To prove yourself today to be a real man, what sorts of things do you need to do or be?
Watch Top Gear.
Watch Top Gear, yes. And be able to drive like some of the better drivers on Top Gear. To be a true man, you need to...
Independent.
Yeah, that kind of wild spirit.
Great at sport.
Great at sport, yeah. Will just took breath, he wasn't really answering.
Who's saying what to be a man? Because of course people are saying, well, no, that's not masculine, that's not masculine. So they're both saying, at the same time they're saying, it's what it means to be a man, and yet other people are saying, no, you can't say that.
Yes.
There's immense confusion.
There is immense confusion, because we want to say this is all very fluid, and there are no stereotypes that you need to buy into, and yet our culture has a very tightly defined version of what it looks like to be a man and what it looks like to be a woman. And so lots of young people growing up today are being told, of course there are a few different models within each sex, but generally speaking, if you want to be a man today, then you have to be that rugged explorer, six-pack, you need to be able to grow a lustrous full beard, you need to be able to survive on a desert island, you need to be able to grill bears like Bear Grylls. You need to live up to that. And I am constantly made to feel anxious and inadequate because I don't live up to those things. And the beauty of creation, the beauty of Genesis 1 and 2, it says, I have been born male, I am a man. And that is not something, not a status I need to try and attain and or prove. That is an enormously liberating thought. It's part of that gospel freedom that John Webster is speaking about. There is a givenness to us that we can then rest in. And then we can explore what it looks like for me, given the person that God has made me, with the temperament that God has given me and the culture that he's placed me. What does it look like for me to live out that masculinity or that femininity, but resting in my created reality? Next, born into a world of responsibility. That is one of the key things to get from Genesis, we are not born free and autonomous, but rather we have responsibilities to our Creator, then of course to blood relations, as we think about the responsibilities that we have, particularly to mother and father, and then the wider social unit and the care for widows and orphans within that. I have responsibilities at a civil level as well. So Jonathan Lehman's book, Political Church, develops this really helpfully, that as you work through those early chapters of Genesis, you find that initially God himself is the one who punishes sin, particularly the sin of murder. But after the flood, you find God giving human beings that responsibility to organize themselves and to punish wrongdoing. So I have responsibilities, not that I simply volunteer for, or not something that you and I have decided together might be a good thing, but God-given responsibilities at that social level as well. Now, as we said, that is another thought that most people are very hostile to. We want to speak about our rights and our freedoms and not about our responsibilities. So how do we communicate that well? Well, I find it interesting that Jordan Peterson, you may have come across him, he's made an awful lot of how actually a powerful message to young people might well be responsibility. Everyone is talking to them about their rights and how they are entitled to all sorts of provisions and so on. But actually he's finding calling people to be turned outward and to embrace your responsibilities is something in which there is an inherent nobility, a kind of heroism in. And I think that's part of the answer of how we help people to have a doctrine of humanity that reflects our created reality, that rests in it. There's a sense of identity that comes from that, where a culture is telling us we need to create a sense of self for ourselves. There are categories then. There are inherited givens. I am male, we are female. But with that comes a freedom to turn outward, to embrace relationship. And that is, I think, part of the way that we can try and communicate this positively. One last thought, and then I'm going to get us to begin discussing these things. That is, actually, are we going to do this now? No, I think we'll just skip that and come to those questions on your handout.
David,
yes.
One thing I'd point out just on your last point.
Just with the microphone and then go.
Freedom and responsibility freely, and then to enable others to be free as well.
Thank you. Thank you. Let's turn to some discussion. We've got coffee time rushing upon us. So perhaps if we might focus on those last two questions. In light of what we've been saying about kind of modern views of humanity, how do we shape church life in a way that will work against unhelpful patterns of thought and life? And how do we minister well in light of that suspicion of power, that thought that all of these things are being deployed to control us? People will be naturally suspicious of categories, of the imposition of labels and boxes. So how do we minister well in light of that? Why don't we take 5 minutes to discuss that together? And then I think we can carry on those conversations over coffee and then just regroup after a break. Okay.